Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning, and it's been great to be in Edmonton for this cold snap over this weekend, and to be flying back today when it warms up for you. Thank you so much to Jason, Pastor Jason, such a faithful leader in God's church. We're so grateful for your support and encouragement and help with the work of the Institute. And it was wonderful to hear from Vanessa this morning and from our Mission of God team. We do hope you'll be able to join us for that conference and think about some of the programs that we're offering at the Institute. My theme for this morning from Colossians chapter 1 is the firstborn, as we think about the person of Jesus Christ. I so often find myself going back to Colossians because of what Paul has to say in the letter to the church in Colossae about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many respects, because this really summarizes what my work with the Ezra Institute is all about. What does it mean to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts, and how that works itself out in every aspect of our lives? One of the ways that we actually increase in the knowledge of God is to grasp more deeply the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And it's not often that we get a great deal of time in the midst of our busy lives, with all the things that we have on every day and need to be doing every day, to think about and reflect on the one we worship and the one whose image we actually bear, and the power of his kingdom that's being manifest in and through us. But actually, as we deepen our sense and awareness of who Jesus Christ really is, we will grow in our knowledge of God and grow in our effectiveness in the kingdom of God. And I mean, who amongst us doesn't need, in our own day, in our own generation, in our own culture, to be strengthened by the Spirit to actually be able to face the challenges and the opportunities that are before us, as well as all of the ordinary problems of life which are with us every day? So the theme of Colossians actually takes the whole story of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end into account, from the very beginning of creation to his destiny, to the destiny of Christ as the goal of everything that exists. As the goal of everything that exists. He is the beginning, and he is the end. And actually, nowhere in the Bible is there a more explicit account of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Creator. When we think about creation, typically we think about the book of Genesis, we think about the very opening pages of the Bible, but actually the New Testament deepens our understanding of creation as we understand the place of Christ in it. So we find ourselves in this first chapter, in this remarkable way, swept up into the glorious story of the work of creation and redemption, and moreover, how this story becomes our story. How we become part of it. It's not just a story that's out there, oh, I heard a good story, but rather how we are actually taken up into this story as we are crucified, buried, raised, and exalted with Christ. He is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and his life is the life that guarantees our reconciliation and redemption with God. So let's start with thinking about the supremacy of Christ, and we can skip through the text because we've already had that read. The supremacy of Christ. You can move on for me. Can you move it on for me? Is it click on? Sure, you'll get there. I'm looking for the supremacy of Christ slide. That's fine. So it's possible, actually, it's very possible that these first few verses, these five verses, 15 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1, are actually an early Christian hymn. these verses 15 through 20 were a song, that it was actually a hymn of praise that was sung by the early church. Now, we can't be absolutely certain of that. We're pretty certain that Philippians 2 was a hymn. Many scholars believe that these five verses are a hymn as well to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about music for a moment and hymnody in praise of Christ, that's been ubiquitous in the life and history of the church. From the very earliest period of the life of the church, Christians have sung hymns. You'll recall that Jesus himself, it says, with his disciples, when they had sung a hymn, they went out from that place. So singing has always been part of the life of the church. Have you ever thought how strange it is that Christians sing so much? Now, sometimes we don't sing so well, but we sing a lot. And it's a wonderful gift, isn't it, to be able to sing. The gifts of song and music are marvelous gifts to us as human beings. What a marvel it is to be able to hear and enjoy music and to be able to compose music and actually direct that music to the glory of God. No faith in the history of the world has ever produced more music or songs of praise. In fact, if you take a religion like Islam, it's often opposed to music and opposed to art. Not so the Christian faith. There's never been so much joyful music composed. Several times now I've taken my children at Christmas time to Handel's Messiah at the TSO to hear the Toronto Symphony Orchestra and their great singers sing Handel's Messiah. What a remarkable piece of music that is. When Handel wrote it, he was given the script to what would become Handel's Messiah, and at the time he was penniless. In fact, he was shortly en route to a debtor's prison because he was so poor. And in the space of 2 weeks, he shut himself in a room. He wrote the Messiah, the score for the Messiah, one of the most incredible pieces of music ever written. And if you're familiar with it, and if you've never heard it live, I encourage you to put it on your bucket list to hear Handel's Messiah live. It's all scripture. The whole of the script is just the Bible. It tells the story of redemption. And now I am sat with my children, my wife and kids, several thousand people in the auditorium who probably, the vast majority of them, never sit and read the Bible, do not hear sermons, do not know the story of redemption, and there they are, awestruck, as they hear put to song and to music the story of redemption. And it's tradition, if you ever go to Handel's Messiah, that when the Hallelujah chorus comes, you have to stand. And then all these thousands of people stand as they hear the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. What a remarkable thing the songs of the church have been. Songs of celebration for creation and for redemption because of our reconciliation to God in Christ. And these songs carry a note of victory. That's one of the wonderful things about that piece of Handel's Messiah, is it carries this note of victory about Christ's conquest of sin and death and the grave. And so as we think about these five verses, this early hymn, this early song about Christ, we see that Paul is describing in the person of Christ what Judaism had reserved for a sort of personification of wisdom. A personification of wisdom, which was said to have created the world. That was Jewish tradition. And they get that from Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 8, 22 verse 31, and it's not difficult for us to see Christ in these words. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. I'm reminded when I read those words of what Jesus himself said in John, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And think about the fact that the scripture says there that he's delighting in creation, and especially delighting in humanity. Delighting in human beings, his creation, his image bearers. That word actually possessed previous slide, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his works. That word can actually be translated that he begot me at the beginning of his works. Verse 22. He begot me at the beginning of his works. And that's important as you link it to Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 20, because Paul twice refers to the Lord Jesus as the firstborn. The firstborn. First, he's the firstborn of creation. Verse 15. But then he's also the firstborn in redemption. He's the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18. So he's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn of redemption. Why? Paul says, so that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything he may take first place. Not some small aspect of life, but in everything he might be preeminent. So this song of that Paul records here concerns the preeminence of Jesus Christ in creation and redemption, in heaven and in earth. And so he brings together, he unifies the themes of creation and redemption. He brings together their significance. You know, as Christians, we think a lot about redemption as evangelicals. We speak a lot about redemption. But we very rarely sufficiently connect it with creation. Now, the language there that Paul uses of Christ as the firstborn is not saying that God the Son is created. Okay, it's not saying that the first thing that a unitary, solitary being did was to create his son. Now he is begotten, not made, as the creed says. He's the eternally begotten son. What it refers us back to the preeminence, authority, and inheritance that was given to the firstborn son in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, inheritance law was that the oldest godly responsible child was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. Was they were to come first, they were to take preeminence, and they would also be then head of the family. So the issue here is that of priority. It means the chief. And it refers also to the redemptive responsibility of the firstborn. The firstborn was, by the way, responsible for caring for his parents in old age. We're going to come back to that a bit later, but I just wanted to make sure that you weren't thinking at the outset that we were talking about God the Son as a created being. It's about his preeminence. Everything is summed up in Christ and finds its meaning in and through him. So Paul emphasizes here the supremacy and priority of Christ in creation and redemption also, as well as his authority in the church and in the totality of our lives. So let's think for a minute about this exalted position of Christ as something that is important for us. The exalted position of Christ as something that is critically important for us. We're in a struggle and we're in a battle as God's people. Maybe you feel the battle you're more sensitive to it than others. I'm a person who tends to sense and feel all around me the cultural struggle, the cultural battle, simply because I'm attuned to it. We live in a culture that's increasingly hostile to the gospel, so we have to see Jesus by faith as highly exalted in this position of supremacy. Just as Stephen the apostle saw him. Do you remember when Stephen was faced with a moment of profound hostility, when he was being stoned to death, and actually Saul was there, who would become the Apostle Paul, holding the coats, the garments of those who were stoning him. Stephen looked up and he saw Christ at the right hand of all power and authority. So even in a moment of profound persecution at his own martyrdom, he saw Christ highly exalted, very God of very God, yet fully man, ruling from his throne of total power as the root of all creation and the head of his redeemed humanity. Now, how can we relate to such an exalted image of royal power and authority? Well, think about earthly political power for a moment, monarchs. Think about the Western tradition in the United Kingdom, for example, and in the Commonwealth. Not only is the Queen the head of state, she's actually called the head of the church. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and even the Anglicans do understand that. They recognize that it's Christ who is head of the church, but in the what they technically is called the Caesaropapist model of the church, the Queen, the monarch, is head of state. She's also head of the church. And in her coronation oath, she recognizes and submits to the total authority and empire of Jesus Christ, and she swears to uphold the law and gospel of God. That was the coronation oath. I was thinking about that a little bit more recently because, as Ted mentioned, after 17 years living in Canada, I recently became a Canadian citizen officially, and I was sworn in with my wife in court, and behind the judge there is the coat of arms of Canada, which says in Latin on it, from sea to sea, and next to the coat of arms was a picture of Queen Elizabeth II, and I'm taking an oath to Queen Elizabeth II, which was really just a reaffirmation for me as a Brit. And I took the oath, we took the oath on the Bible. And actually, if you were born Canadian, you wouldn't know this. The oath, you can only actually swear an oath if you swear on Scripture. Otherwise, you can only affirm in your citizenship swearing in. You can only affirm. You can't actually take an oath, because to take an oath is to swear on a higher authority, a higher power. I think we were the only people in the room swearing on the Bible. It was optional. So I found the largest black Bible that I could at home, and I took it in, and I was sat on the front. I was on the front row there, so the judge could see me. I was eyeballing him. Now, monarchy, of course, doesn't mean what it used to us in the modern world. And given the deplorable condition of much of the Church of England, one has to have some pity for the monarch who on paper presides over it. But in the past, tremendous power and authority and pomp and ceremony attended royalty and monarchy. So at the height of her power, Queen Victoria... Next slide. Is it there? Maybe? No. She was... Queen at the height of Britain's power and the Commonwealth. She ruled, you know, at one point nearly two-thirds of the world. Think about that for a moment. Tiny little island. Two-thirds of the globe was technically under her rule. It was the days when Britannia ruled the waves. But fittingly, you could read in the Daily News in 1903 that Queen Victoria, the most powerful monarch in world history, after hearing her dean preach a sermon about the authority of Christ and his return, she said, quote, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord might come during my lifetime." And the dean asked her why she would say that. And it was reported in the news that she said, "I should like to lay my crown at his feet. I should like to lay my crown at his feet." And that's appropriate. That's the appropriate response to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The Christ of Psalm 2. If you get a chance this week, read Psalm 2. It's a prophetic psalm about the identity of the Messiah. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way," the psalmist says. "Be wise, kings, you judges, you rulers of the earth. Submit to him." So Paul tells us that through Christ, the King of creation, God would reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The reconciling of all powers, even the invisible ones, refers to their subordination. So when we read that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, everything in heaven and earth, he's not saying he's going to save the devil. He's not saying that he's going to save everyone. It means he's bringing everyone and all things into submission, into subordination. This is what we read in Hebrews. That we don't yet see everything made subject, but that everything is being made subject to him in heaven and in earth. So Paul doesn't deny the continuing activity and influence of hostile powers and authority in the world. He just says that their real power to thwart Christ's kingdom has been undone. Their real power to thwart, ultimately, Christ's kingdom has been undone. So there's really only two points to this sermon after that rather lengthy preamble, and that is the supremacy of Christ in creation and the supremacy of Christ in redemption, and linking those two things together. It comes into focus then, the character of Christ as the firstborn in these two issues, creation and redemption. Let's think for a minute just a bit more about creation. Paul tells us that everything in the entire cosmos, visible and invisible, all power and authority, heavenly and earthly, was created through and critically for Christ. Through and for Christ. Now think about that for a moment. It means that Christ is the mediator of the totality of everything that exists. It was created through him. It was created for him. It's not simply he's the one through whom all things were made. He's also the one to whom all things belong. We have a tendency as evangelicals to think about just small little portions of the world belonging to Christ. Me and my heart, for example, and maybe some church buildings. But that's not what Scripture teaches. He's the one to whom all things belong. They were made for him. He's the reason for all things. He's the essence of their meaning, fullness. He's the essence of their meaning, fullness. And Paul tells us further still that he's the one in whom all things hold together, consist at every moment. Actually, what Paul is really trying to tell us here, in a way that's something of a mystery, is that Christ contains all things in himself. And he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He contains all things. All things hold together. And think for a moment about John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel, that's so reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Or think about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, here it is, the heir of all things, the inheritor of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who we worship. This is the supremacy of Christ in creation. This means that creation is actually unthinkable apart from the living Word of God, by whom all things are created, preserved, and directed. Jesus is the key to the meaning of all things. Not just a few things. He's the key to the meaning of all things. God's word in Christ is the boundary line in Revelation, this far, no further. You can't get beyond that revelation. And the only bridge between man and God. He's the beginning, he's the end. As such, when we contemplate any aspect of creation, when you think about even your own life as an aspect of creation, which you are, when you think about your life and anything in this world, we're contemplating an aspect of God's revelation. Did you know that creation itself says things about God? So you're contemplating, when you consider the world, God's creation, and you consider your own life, you're contemplating an aspect of what God is revealing about himself. God's word for creation through Christ is inaudible, it's invisible, yet it's discernible in its effects. This is what Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. And so on. You know Psalm 19, I hope. Now, of course, We suppress, Paul says, Paul teaches us elsewhere in Romans, that we suppress as human beings this revelation in unrighteousness. We hold it down, is what Paul means. We literally hold down what God is revealing because of our unrighteousness. And this is what the Greco-Roman world was doing when in the time Paul was making known this glorious gospel. The Greco-Roman philosophers held that all things were held together by Zeus, or an abstract rational principle they called logos, reason. Of course, the Apostle John invests that word logos with a new meaning. Now, why did they do this? Well, they wanted to give some kind of basis for, they wanted to somehow give an account of the unity of everything in the cosmos. When you look out there and you enjoy Edmonton on a beautiful clear day like this, there's a coherence and a unity and a beauty to it that you can't really describe. How do you account for that unity? So they posited all kinds of ideas. The Pythagoreans said everything depends on numbers. And they posited a world of numbers, an invisible world of numbers on which everything depended. Others said, no, it all depends on reason. Others said, no, it all, that the Epicureans that Paul spoke to in Acts 17, they said, no, it all depends on the swerve of atoms. They wanted to find some kind of ground for the unity of these things. But Paul makes plain that there's no philosophy, there's no theology, there's no science that can establish the meaning of things. The meaning of things is given, according to Psalm 19. According to all of Scripture, the meaning of things is given with creation. This world has already been designed and purposed and ordered by God. It is meaning. I love the way one theologian has put it, Gordon Spykman. He puts it this way. Now, I know this is heavy for a Sunday morning, but I'm only here, you know, once a year. All scientific endeavor is therefore a discovery process. In acquiring knowledge, whether theoretical or practical, we are always and only responding creatures, set within ordered surroundings of a stable but not static, and unfolding but not evolving cosmos. Scientific inquiry is therefore a limited, humble, subservient, and tentative undertaking. It can only describe by empirical analysis the data and phenomenon at hand. Its tools cannot penetrate to an original and fundamental explanation of the meaning of things. For this we are dependent on revelation, reflexively present in creation, that is to say, creation reflects it, and noetically, that's knowledge, disclosed in Scripture. Creation does not merely have such meaning, which we're at liberty to reckon with or not, nor does it await our attempts to lend it meaning. Creation is meaning. It is therefore meaningful or full of meaning. Now that's your experience of everyday life. The practical everyday life you lead is in a world that is full of meaning. You discover it. You don't give the world a meaning. You discover the meaning that is already there. So there are a lot of unbelievers out there who are your neighbors and friends and colleagues and students, fellow students, who live parasitically in creation without ever giving thanks. You see? They're not thankful. They don't acknowledge their Creator, Christ, the mediator of all creation. That fact means that all people have to give account to Christ, for in Him all things hold together. He's the holding power of creation. Every person's life, every day, every moment of every day is held together by the holding power of the word of Jesus Christ. The Christ who is the Redeemer does not come to us then, come to human beings as an unknown God. That's what Psalm 19 makes clear. It's what the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans 1. He's not an unknown God. He's the one who created all things and holds it all together. But we refuse to give him thanks. They were not thankful, but they exchanged, Paul says in Romans 1, the truth about God for the lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. I've become more deliberate in recent years about reflecting on the meaningfulness of creation and all the laws and norms that we discern in the light of Scripture as we look at creation. And we don't typically give this enough attention in our lives. Maybe we do as we get older. I've been talking to my dear friends Ted and Tanya a lot this weekend, and Ted's telling me about his cross-country skiing and some of the places they've been. Actually, as we get older, we do start to pay more attention to the very everyday things. We start to appreciate them more. This is why Paul, I think, in Thessalonians says, rejoice evermore. Give thanks. Continually. From the smallest insect and plant life, right through to human family and relationships, and all the arts and culture we get to enjoy. These are all things we should be thankful for, conscious of, mindful of. A few weeks ago, I was in Australia speaking. That's actually the Botanical Gardens in Sydney, next to the Sydney Opera House. So in the last couple of years, I've been in Australia a few times to speak, and I was with a colleague this time back in November. I was travelling through Sydney again on my way to Melbourne, and we had some time between our connecting flight, and you can take the train from Sydney Airport right down to the famous Circular Quay there and to the iconic Sydney Opera House. Anybody been to Sydney Opera House here? One or two of you? Beautiful spot, right on the ocean, and there are some royal botanical gardens right next to the opera house, and it's beautiful. I was walking around in there, we were walking in there, and as we were, I was reflecting on the holding power of Christ in creation. Even the ability that human beings are given to build structures like the Sydney Opera House, the unity and diversity that God manifests all of the time in creation all around us that we take for granted. And I wandered into an art store in the gardens there, featuring some stunning paintings actually by one of Australia's leading wildlife artists, and it caught my attention because his name was Jeremy Boot. I thought distant relative, obviously. And he had these exquisite drawings of birds, and so I picked up a few of these for my wife and children while I was there. And I think we just need to take more time sometimes, pay more attention, instead of just plonking yourself down in front of the flat screen, right? Take a bit more time. I know it's cold, right? But even in the cold and the crispness of a winter day and the snow, and even though the sun's a bit weaker right now, appreciating its growing strength from here on. And our dependency on all of that. And the gratitude that our hearts are beating today. And that we have life, that we don't sustain ourselves. David says, all my days were written in your book before one of them came to be. How wonderful, he says, are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Now, this is partly what it means to be a worshipper. To think on and reflect on this great work of creation, even in the small things. David, the psalmist in Psalm 8, Psalm 8's a beautiful psalm, marveling at the work of God. Lord, when I consider the heavens, the stars, the moon, the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you visit him, and you made him a little less than God. is actually the word in the Hebrew. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him the ruler over the works of your hands. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. Think about God's word establishing order a bit like a prism. You remember this from school, right? Here's a prism. A single shaft of light passes through a prism. It's refracted into a diversity of multicolored rays. And this is God's word, God's law word, his decree, his ordinance, his command in time gets refracted into a multiplicity of different rays that gives us a binding word for every aspect of life. Organic life. Have you ever thought about the marvelous thought that life is made up of non-life? Atoms are not alive. Molecules are not alive. But a cell that is reproducing is alive. So there's laws for the physical world, for the organic world, for the moral world, for the mathematical world, for the logical world, all these different aspects of reality. And they all are connected together. They're all interdependent with one another. All by God's command. The invisible cellular structure of the body and the laws that numerous microscopic machines in those cells obey every moment of every day. Right through to God's ordinance for marriage and family and work and rest. From abstract mathematical and logical laws or invisible laws of aesthetic value to the anatomical structure of a blue whale. From the structure of invisible spiritual principalities and angelic beings to the law order for human government. For those authorities. Human authority. Christ's word created, sustains, and governs it all. All the structures of his creation hold firm despite sin in the world. And the norms established for creation are unchanged. God hasn't changed his mind about the meaning of creation. However, the distortion of these norms is all around us. The distortion of God's word is all around us. As sinful man seeks to use all of these God-given structures and God's good creation for a rebellious purpose. We're alienated from God, so we try and alienate God's world from him. That's the nature of sin. We're not content to be alienated ourselves. We then want to alienate everything else and everything God has created from God. Well, finally, the supremacy of God Christ in redemption. This is going to be briefer because you know it so well. When you grasp the scope of God's creation, I spent time on the creation word because when you grasp the scope of his creating and holding word, the breadth of his reconciling work comes into clearer focus. We don't limit it then to one tiny area of life. When we consider Christ is the firstborn of creation and he holds it all together, then we start to understand the breadth of his reconciling work. The one who walked the shores of Galilee and he healed the sick and he spoke peace to the storm and he turned water into wine and he commanded Lazarus to come out of the grave and he healed those who were blind and deaf is the very one in whom all things hold together. You know, that's why the disciples say, I think it's in Luke 4, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Well, you know why now. Why did the wind and the sea obey him? Why could he say, just go and fill those water jars over there? Mary said, whatever he says to you, just do it. Just do it. And they fill up jars with water, and when that is poured out into the glasses, it's the best wine that anybody's tasted. And when Christ stands at the tomb of Lazarus, he just says the word, "Lazarus, come out." Redemption and creation, you see, are interwoven. He's the very one in whom all things hold together. And according to Paul, the blood of his cross is intimately related to the renewal of all creation. It's not just about you personally having your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven. And by the way, heaven is coming down, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven into the earth. It's about the restoration of all things to God. You see, Paul uncovers more marvels for us when he ties creation and reconciliation in Christ together into this grand narrative, in this marvelous hymn. The one who created all things is now reconciling all things to himself. Everything polluted by sin or alienated from God or in rebellion against him is subdued and to be restored. Things on earth, Paul says, and things in heaven. Heaven is a created place, remember? And heaven is a place of conflict. Principalities, powers, rulers, authorities. Think of it this way. Structure and direction. Don't worry, you'll be having your tea any moment now and your lunch, and you'll be able to give thanks in a new way. Yeah? Structure and direction. The structure of things in creation refers to their orderliness as it was originally created and given, and as God's word in the Son still impinges on it, calling it back to what it is meant to be and will one day become. But the direction of things refers to creational life as it's distorted and misdirected by the fall, by sin. So you see, there's the structures of creation, and then there's the direction within it. All creation's been affected by sin, but in Christ's reconciling work, all things, Paul tells us, are in principle renewed and directed again toward obedience to Christ. So the structures for creation stand forever, while the structures of creation are being misdirected by the fall. By God's grace, creation grace or common grace, some theologians call it, God upholds and maintains the orders of creation. But without Christ, our life within it remains misdirected. We make a mess of things, in other words, put simply. We just make a big mess. We mess up our lives, we mess up our relationships, we mess up God's creation, we mess up the world. We mess up government, we mess up politics, we mess up the arts, we mess up music. Until we are placed again in Christ, in the depths of our being. And in him we experience the restoration of our lives, beginning with our hearts, the root of our being. And this is why we need translation, Paul says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. A transformation, a new birth. And it's for this same reason that a religious antithesis runs through the hearts and lives of people in every aspect of their lives. You heard Vanessa talk about no neutrality. Well, that's what that means. An antithesis runs through the right through the center of our hearts and then in every aspect of our lives, either obedience or disobedience, directed toward Christ and his glory or away from him in any area of life. So through the firstborn of all creation, he's the root, remember, the firstborn. He's the root, the chief, the inheritor, the leader. God called all things to order in the beginning, and he sustains that order despite our rebellion. But now in redemption through Christ, he's reconciling by the healing power of that word, everything to himself. Not a chaos, but a cosmos. And that creation then remains the pattern in the work of redemption. God's not finished with creation. You're not here just so that you can get an invisible part of you saved and you can escape from the world. Paul tells us in Romans 8, the creation groans, being subject to futility, not willingly, as it awaits our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, when it will be released from its bondage to decay. And this restoration has already begun. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. This means the image of God is being restored in us by the one who is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God, and we are being conformed to his image. This makes him the first among many brothers, the head of a new people, his body, the church. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the head of a new humanity. And that means we have a calling, a marvelous calling, to bring the order of our life in the world, whether it's in the pulpit or in politics or in the pasture or in policing or as students or in the marketplace, in conformity with God's order. So as all this disorder is brought into order by redemption in Jesus Christ. It's the redirecting of everything. Paul tells us, I love this, in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's poema in Greek. Do you know what that means? You are God's poem. In Christ, you are God's work of art. You're a masterpiece. As he restores you to the image of his dear son. We are image bearers and called to an office. So think about this. He's the firstborn from the dead. So he goes before us. We're coming too. We're going to be raised too. He goes first. He has priority. We're his brothers. We're joint heirs. We're the inheritors of all things. And we have the guarantee of our resurrection life, of our whole person, by the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the goal, the ultimate goal of his reconciling work, is resurrection life and power. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:48 through 49, as was the man of dust, that's Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The practical result in your life and mine is that the one who is the image of the invisible God, by his Spirit, dwells in us and is restoring you and I in every aspect of our lives to that image. And that image concerns our primarily our relationship to God. Some of us, when we think of here about the image of God language, we think that we're thinking about some part of us. Which part of me is the image of God? Is it my reason? Is it my soul? But it's not talking about parts. You can't divide up the human person into little easily divisible parts. It concerns our whole person. Think about that structure and direction. In the rest of creation, while the Imago Dei, the image of God, denotes the direction of our lives in their totality in obedience or disobedience. We bear his image as we reflect his will and purpose in all of our lives to the rest of creation. And with that image comes authority to hold office and bear responsibility. The Bible tells us that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And remember, we're being conformed to his image. So he's prophet, priest, and king. What does that make you then in Christ? Prophet, priest, king. Paul, Peter says you are a royal, a kingly priesthood. A holy nation. A people belonging to God. As prophets, we speak in the name of God and declare the gospel. As priests, we minister, pray, serve God and others. As kings, we participate in the rule of Christ in the earth, in his ministry of reconciliation. That's our task as kings. And this is not in some ethereal realm, Not in some never, never, by and by. It's in the here and now, in the practical details of your life where you express you're a prophet, priest and king in Jesus Christ. As parents, as children, as husbands and wives, as employers and employees, as managers, as business people, judges, lawyers, doctors, teachers, pastors, homemakers, police officers, politicians, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers. It's in all of that do you express your office as prophet, priest, and king in Jesus Christ. Christ's authority as his image bearers becomes ours as we are in him as part of his body. Because he's been given as head over all things. To whom, Paul says? To the church. To his people. We have this privilege of representing. To represent the presence of Christ in the earth by our total physical presence. We, as his body, make Christ visible. We cannot help in such an instance have an impact on a lost and broken world by our very presence in our entire being, which sets forth Christ, the firstborn of creation and from the dead, for we are the church, the people of the resurrection, and that life and power in us, as we are in Christ, is unconquerable.